I was there at Thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. And before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the opportunity to be in the service today and to be able to worship. Father, we are especially pleased with the leadership and the elders that you have provided for us, those who have devoted themselves to the full-time ministry of the Word, who have devoted themselves to the preaching of the Word and to the proclamation of the world worldwide. And Father, we do pray that you would bless and honor the efforts that they give and that we would give them the due respect for the efforts that they provide. We pray, Father, for the ministry of the Word today, that you would be pleased by the preaching, that your Spirit would be upon us to convict us of our sins, Father, to transform us into the image of your Son and to encourage us into greater sanctification. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we begin looking at the text, I wanted to read something that I came across some time ago. It's from Cotton Mather. And it is from his, I'm not going to give you his typical puritanical title, but it's usually called Student and Preacher is what it's typically called. But as he is giving his introduction to his students, and I'm going to read this directly from a facsimile, so bear with me because it has those S's that look like F's. I know I'm going to mess this up a couple of times. But what he says here is, "In the first place, my son, I advise you to consider yourselves as a dying person and one that must shortly put off this earthly tabernacle. I move you, I press you to remember how short your time is, yea, though it should reach the longest that is ordinarily known among the children of men, and how much more short it may be, made for aught you know in the early transcriptions of mortality, do this, that you may not likewise, that you may do nothing likewise in vain. Place yourself in the circumstances of a dying person, your breath failing, your throat rattling, your eyes with a dim cloud, and your hands with a damp sweat upon them, and your weeping friends no longer able to retain you with them and to entertain such sentiments of this world. And of the work to be done in this world, that such a view must needs inspire you withal. Such a numbering of your days, I hope, will compel you to apply your heart unto wisdom and to entrust and excite you to spend your little time in such things and to industriously, as may be a matter of comfortable reflection, at the end of your days. The apprehensions of a dying person are usually so wise, and so much have the right thoughts of the righteous in them, that the best counsel which can be given make haste unto them, it cannot be too soon to come to them. They will have a mighty tendency to make you serious, discreet, and industrious, and every way well advised that all your best friends would have you to be." So from the outset, Dr. Mather is talking to his students and trying to set into their mind the seriousness and the gravity of the responsibility of being a Christian minister. And his intention, of course, is to set the mind so that people understand that the ministry and the Christian ministry is no frivolous matter. It's not for the faint at heart. It's not for the typical Hollywood depiction of a meek person who has no sense of character, no sense of manliness. He's timid. He is unable to withstand personal. He is unable to withstand the the gravity of life. The conception we see of minister is someone who is a weak person. But this is not the character that is expected in the Word of God of the men who are presented to us in the Scriptures as those ministers, those faithful pastors in the early church. And so the character of Epaphroditus here, I think, is a very good study for understanding what it's like, or what it was expected, or what was understood of at least this particular person anyway. I think that it's something that we could use as a model for other Christian ministers to look at someone like Epaphroditus. And we only learn a very little bit about this man. We see his name referenced just a couple of times in this entire epistle, and really that's the only time you find him referenced in all of the Scripture. But this absence, first of all, seems to speak against the common mindset that I see today, where ministers like to have their name promulgated throughout the entirety of the world. They like to have their name written up in lights. They like to have books that are bestsellers. In fact, I don't know if you know some of the recent controversies over some of these, what we have come to call celebrity pastors, where they have sort of padded the sell of their books by purchasing them from within the congregation so that it looks like they're a bestseller, and all of a sudden they're listed as being bestseller authors, and so, you know, it kind of pads their celebrity, I guess. So we look at the text of Philippians here, when Paul had just talked about how he was planning on sending Timothy, and how he was talking about how he wanted to send Timothy eventually. He wanted to send them over there. He changes his tune, and he emphasizes, he says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly to eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice that I may and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." So the descriptions that Paul gives of Epaphroditus, he first describes him as a brother. And I think that it's pretty obvious that if you're going to be a minister, this word brother is often, it's not something that Paul uses rather carelessly or flippantly. I know that in different contexts, you know, we might refer to someone as being a brother. I have some friends that they were army buddies, and they call each other brothers because they were brother in arms. I have friends that will consider another friend who is a really close person to be a brother. We have that kind of language all the time. But in this particular context, Paul is using it in reference to someone who is a believer. And we know that he uses this distinction because in Galatians, when he's talking about those false teachers who were sneaked in to spy out our liberties, those false teachers who were teaching, he refers to them as false brothers. He has the word brother, and then he attaches the word false to them. So, you know, whereas some people might sit there and try to say, "Oh no, well they're brothers who are just acting falsely," what Paul was trying to identify is, no. These men are trying to appear to be brothers. They're trying to appear to be believers, but they're not true believers. They're not brothers. They're false. They're deceptive. Just as someone who appears to be a prophet and tries to prophesy and tries to tell forth the truth, but is, of course, not telling the truth, is lying, is not giving a true future, that person is a false prophet. So, in the sense that Paul is referring to Epaphroditus, he's referring to him as a true believer in the faith. But then he refers to him as a fellow worker and also as a fellow soldier. And those two terms are exclusive to those people who have devoted themselves to full-time Christian ministry. They're not just used for any other casual person. I know in our modern sentimentality, we like to consider all Christians to be fellow workers in the spreading of the gospel, and to an extent that is very true. But this particular word is used characteristic of those who are, it's, the word for fellow soldier here is someone who is sort of like a brother in arms. Someone who is not, someone who is like a co-worker. In the sense that we have Dr. White and Pastor Fry, they are co-elders, they are co-workers, they are co-soldiers, they are fellow soldiers in the ministry here. I would not be considered one of their fellow soldiers in that sense. I'm up here and I am teaching, I am doing in that sense the Lord's work, but they are the ones that have been set aside for the purpose of the pastoral ministry. And so there is a distinction that is being made between those who just simply do the regular work of day-to-day, you know, Christian life, and those who have devoted themselves to the proclamation of the Word of God, to the proclamation of this ministry. So there's this camaraderie that seems to exist among those who are elders and those who are pastors, or at least there is one that should. I know that Pastor Fry and Dr. White are, you might consider them to be good friends. They get along very well. They have a good camaraderie. And so there's not this sense of animosity or sense of power struggle between them. They work together for the sake of the believers, for the sake of this church, for this congregation. And though Dr. White is not here today, we know that Dr. White considers his call as an elder to be his highest sense of calling. We're especially blessed with these two particular men because they have devoted themselves to not just simply the study of the Word of God, but to the characteristic of, they have worked hard at their own personal character to improve their sense of standards, of stature among us. We're not talking about men who are mere academics, who hold themselves up in an ivory tower, who simply look at the great Greek text or the great writings of the men of God and then speak from their perch as if there is no practical bearing. These are men who live among us. And while they do not have the same kind of entanglements that we do, I work in a computer position where I may be called upon to, instead of coming to church, I may have to go into work. They don't have that conflict. Their job is to preach the Word of God exclusively. So they don't have the same kind of material conflicts that we would have. Their devotion to this. Well, this is the same thing that we think of when we look at Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now, when he is talking about their messenger, what we understand is that he is the envoy to the Philippian people. They are sending help to Paul. We don't know exactly what his need was. We assume it was financial. We know that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, that he was describing a gift that he had received from Epaphroditus. So the gift that he had received was monetary in nature. So the character of Epaphroditus here, we see that he is a brother, he is a fellow worker, he is a fellow soldier, he is a messenger, and he is a minister to Paul's needs. But it doesn't exclusively suggest that Paul was only in need financially. I think it's important to recognize that Paul, who was in bonds at this point, in prison in Rome, did not have a whole lot of friends, was having a lot of personal struggles. He has Epaphroditus and he has Timothy there to be able to encourage him. And sometimes we might try to think of some of Paul as this great super apostle who was immune to all the troubles and the trials of life, but of course he was not. In fact, we see in this very passage, Paul himself was deeply affected by the same frailties as everyone else. His friend, Epaphroditus, takes ill. We don't know if he took ill as he was coming from Philippi to Rome, or if it occurred while he was there, but at some point, Epaphroditus becomes ill. And not only did he become ill, but he comes ill to the point of death. So we see in verse 25 says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, in verse 26, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now, the distance between Philippi and Rome is about 816 miles, which is roughly the distance between here and Dallas. Going from here to Dallas, you could probably get there in a few hours through just a flight. A couple hundred dollars and you're there. But the expense, the time, amount of travel that was done at this time could have taken anywhere between 6 weeks to 3 months. So when they heard that Epaphroditus, their pastor, was sick, they're not going to, you know, if Dr. White were to suddenly turn ill while he's in Kiev, we'd probably get an instant message, we'd probably get a text, probably get a phone call, would know this information immediately, would be updated constantly. I'm sure that would not be very difficult to gather information. We'd probably want someone to be right there right away, but the point is, it would be very easy for us to gather information, far easier than it is for people of this church. All they heard is at some point, someone passed on to this church that their pastor was sick. And not only was he sick, but he was at the point of death. Now you can imagine the emotion that these people are experiencing at this point when they hear that their pastor is near death. They don't have any news. It's not like they can send someone over real quick to find out his status. It would take weeks or months for someone to find out any kind of news at all. So the best they can do is wait. Wait and see what is going to happen as a result. But at the same time, we see that Paul himself was also very distressed over this illness. So there's several things that we see that go on in this passage. First of all, God does not spare his ministers from the frailties of life as well. Now we have elders who are in fairly good shape. We have one that goes and works out at a gym. We have another one who rides halfway around the world on his bike. We got elders who are in very good physical condition. We're blessed by modern technology. We're blessed by the advancements of medicine. Anyone who has kept up with any kind of weird, strange disease or surgery, I've heard some surgeries where people, the description was the person was almost as if they were halfway apart on the table and they were put back together and amazingly. My mother recently had, about 2 years ago, had a kidney transplant. And whereas at one point that was a life or death situation in almost every circumstance, today the survival rate is absolutely phenomenal. They just stick it in there, they make it work, it goes. I know that's oversimplifying quite a bit, but it really seems, you know, when I heard about that, it took them 4 hours to do this. I was amazed at how well they did that. My mother had an aneurysm. Where an aneurysm used to be considered brain surgery, today it's considered a procedure, you know, to fix it. They take this nice scope, they send it up through, you know, the veins. All right, so where we're at today is far different than where things were back then. But what we don't see here is Paul taking off his jacket and flinging it around and having Epaphroditus become magically healed as a result of his faith. We don't have a situation where God spared Epaphroditus in the same way that he spared Paul when Paul was stung by or bitten by a viper. and was not killed, we don't see this happening with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus almost died. And it wasn't for a lack of faith. He was in the service of God. He was being devoted. There was no indication that he was being faithless. So nothing that we see going on in the idolatry that we call the Word of Faith movement, where somehow this magical power comes because of someone's faith. Paul does not attribute the healing that Epaphroditus received to some sort of action on his part. You notice that Paul did not, if this man was healed by the hands of Paul, because we know that Paul healed sick. We know that Paul raised the dead. We know that Paul did certain things by the power of God. Of course, he always made sure that people understood that it was the power of God and not the power of man. Paul does not emphasize where or how or the means by which Epaphroditus was healed. Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And so the emphasis that was being placed is that this man of God, this minister, this faithful man, was not immune to the troubles, to the difficulties, to the frailties of his life. Today we have all these great medical advancements. And so we're fortunate we don't have necessarily a situation like this. But a Christian minister must always recognize that his life could be on the line for the sake of the gospel. And so whereas we are in a situation where we don't have a breakdown in society to such a degree that people are breaking into our houses and taking us out and killing us because we are confessing Christ, like they are in some countries, or we are not in a place where we are so easily or readily infected with some kind of a disease, whereas these men could probably find much less hostile, much less rigorous, much less difficult ways to make some kind of a living. Men like Epaphroditus put their lives on the line. And this is what Todd Mather was talking about initially, is that all Christian ministers must place themselves in the sense in which they are dying men. Because it removes from you the sense that the ministry is something that is trivial, that is something that is flippant. So that those men who then are left to handle the ministry are not like the hirelings that Jesus spoke of, that when the wolves come, they immediately abandon the flock. Rather, they're like the shepherd who would gladly lay down their lives for the sake of the flock. And so that's the character of men that the Scripture speaks of, well, at least we like to think of them that way. So Epaphroditus' concern here was for his flock. He had the opportunity, of course, to sit there and sit underneath Paul, the great apostle, this great man, but his heart was for his flock. His heart was for his people. Which is what it says, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So when we think of Epaphroditus, I like to think of him in such a way that we understand that the Christian minister and the man of God is a person who is devoted to his flock. Our pastors, our elders, that's what they consider to be their highest ministry. Dr. White is an author, a debater, a worldwide speaker. But if you were to ask him what his highest calling is, his highest calling is being an elder at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. And while we do not look at these men in some sort of as some in the past had, as some sort of priestly class, that's not the intention that when I speak of the men in this particular way. God has set these men aside specifically for the sake of leading his flock. Anyway, verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So when, as Paul is describing, we don't know exactly, again, how Epaphroditus took ill. And we don't know the circumstances that led to it. But Paul ascribes it as being a matter of risking his life for the sake of Christ. Now, the reason why I mentioned Cotton Mather at the very beginning, and I reiterate it again here, is because when we look at the nature of a Christian minister, and we look at a man such as Epaphroditus, we see that there was a sense of true manliness about him. He was a man who was as frail as any one of us, and yet he had his sense of duty and his responsibility for the sake of the gospel. He was fully devoted to the ministry of the Word of God. And so as he went to give aid to Paul, I mean, we don't really do that today in our churches. We don't have Pastor Fry going out and ministering to some, you know, church over in Tucson where the pastor is in prison or anything like that. But we do have, from time to time, we send out Dr. White to different churches to be able to preach and to encourage the saints in those areas. But in a similar way, let's just say that for a moment, we had to send Dr. White out to aid and help out, Pastor Cosby downtown. If Dr. White suddenly took ill, and let's just put ourselves back in that kind of light, that situation where we can't get notice, and all we know is Dr. White is ill. We hear that he did something to risk his life for the sake of the gospel. I think it's important for us to recognize these men have a great deal of character and caliber about them. All right, so not to be redundant, I do apologize. As he came close to death, the statement here is, for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Paul is not suggesting that the Philippians were deficient in a sense that they were missing something. My understanding of this would be that since Epaphroditus was the representative of that church, it's not as if you could uproot the entire church and send them over to where Paul was and to give him encouragement. So Paul was here functioning as the representative of Philippi, and so he was completing that service for them. So here what we have to give this narrative then, we have Epaphroditus was sent to go to Paul. Paul, somewhere along the line, Epaphroditus becomes ill. Paul is longing for his health. Paul is longing for his safety. If he were to have died, Paul would have suffered great pain. The church themselves would have suffered great pain. And so God had mercy, not just simply on Epaphroditus, but also on Paul and the church. They may have expected Timothy. They may have been excited that the great man of God, Timothy, was coming to them. They may have even been a little concerned that they were sending, that Paul was sending Epaphroditus back a bit sooner than was expected. But the reason that he was sending him back was because of this great concern that he had for them, to assuage them that everything was okay. And Epaphroditus, because he longed for his flock, because he longed for his people, was eager to give back to them, to be their pastor once again. So whereas Epaphroditus had that great response, great opportunity to stand before Paul, he knew that his greater duty was to go and to minister to his flock. So what are some of the things that we can learn with regards to this? Well, the first is, the man of God that we have over us should be treated with high regard. This is the main point that Paul makes down here. Treat men like him with high regard. We do have, we live in a time where Christian ministry seems to be somewhat flippant, somewhat casual, somewhat lacking in seriousness. If we were to look around at a lot of what we call churches today, they seem to be little more than youth ministries that have a big budget, where it's time to get in and have a good time. You rock out and you have a lot of fun. There's a sense of gravity that should be placed upon the Christian ministry, that those who serve in the ministry of God understand that they have surrendered their life, that they are no longer their own, and that the gospel ministry is something that is to be taken with a great deal of seriousness. It is not something that we treat with any kind of irreverence. We do not treat these men in an idolatrous fashion, as some have, where we have, again, celebrities, or where we have men who believe that they have magical powers and can heal the sick in and of themselves, claiming it's God all the time. Rather, what we should have are men who treat the Word of God with a great deal of reverence and humility, and who believe that the church, at the flock of God, is something for which they devote their lives. And those are the men that we treat with high regard. So when we look at our own elders, we look at the fact that they have devoted themselves to the ministry. And whereas, again, we do not exalt them into some kind of a priestly class, they are nevertheless men who we look to, who have devoted themselves to godliness and holiness. So we are to be thankful for the ministry that God has given us and for the continued work that these men have provided for us. When we look to men to lead a church, we should look for those types of characters, those types of leaders. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, I once again am thankful that you have provided for us the leadership that you have. Lord, we're truly blessed that we have men who devote themselves to such ministry. Men who are serious. Men who have reverence for your name. Those who would, instead of seeking to be innovative, seek instead to be faithful. Instead of seeking for a name for themselves, they seek to make your name great. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless the ministry of this church, that your name would be faithfully proclaimed, that your gospel would be preached throughout, that men would be taught to fear your name, to reverence you, to turn and bow the knee to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.